All right, we'll look at chapter 18 tonight. Begin there, anyway, with the first four verses of 1 Kings. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore, terrible, troubling famine, an awful famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Putting together these years of the famine and these statements we have, you know, after many days, and we've gone over several of those various statements and tried to put it together. But I was looking at Dr. John Gill, and Gill's my teacher. Usually when I want to find out something from a commentary, though I've got many commentaries, I'll go to Mr. Gill after a while and see what he has to say about it. You know, John Gill was the only Baptist, that ever did a complete commentary on the Bible. Most all the others are, you know, Puritans or congregations or what have you. Back through the years, but Mr. Gill has a complete commentary on the whole Bible. But nevertheless, talking about the days and the years that that we have concerning that famine, Gill comments, he said, when 2 years and more were gone from the time the drought and famine began, or rather from the time of the prophet's departure to the brook Cherith, which might be 6 months after the famine began. And it could have been. There's nothing real definite there. We just know that he was at Brook Cherith to the extent of the first year. And then he went from there to Zarephath and was with the widow woman for the remainder of the time until the word of the Lord came to him here and told him to go and show himself to Ahab. A little bit of time in this frame here that expires from the time he went, from the time he got the command of the Lord to the time he met Ahab, and from the time that he ordered Ahab to order all the prophets and all of Israel up to Mount Carmel. So, you know, there's time involved there. But Gill goes on and says on this statement here that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. He said, of his absence from Ahab, that is the third year of his absence from Ahab. He hadn't seen Ahab since that first showing of himself when he met Ahab and told Ahab that because of his sin, because of his troubling of Israel, God was sending a terrible judgment, a famine, upon the land. It wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, we know that 3.5 years is very stable. It's written in stone. You go to James chapter 5, verse 17, and we see that, inspired of the Lord. He goes on and says, commenting on this third year, he says, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab. Gil says, whom he had not seen so long, and who had been seeking for him, but to no purpose. Ahab had been seeking this prophet for about 3 years now, a little over 3 years, seeking him for the purpose of killing him because he's blaming all this trouble on the prophet. Didn't blame God, he blamed it on the prophet. And so he's had no success whatsoever. God took care of his prophet. He had him hid away, first at Cherith and then at Zarephath. With the widow woman, her son. He goes on and says, and I will send rain upon the earth. He said the term of of 3 years and 6 months being almost expired, as we see in James chapter 5, verse 17. So that's just a word on this time frame here. Now the Lord's about to send the rain that he had withheld for 3.5 years. And he's to manifest himself, that is, the prophet Elijah is to make himself known again to Ahab, which we'll get into that just a little later on. But I want you to consider, first of all, the age in which all this history was taking place. Been a terrible 3.5 years. Judgment was upon the thousands upon thousands had died in the famine. No water, no crops, therefore no food. And so you can imagine the situation that was taking place for 3.5 years. People dying of starvation and all kinds of diseases because of the lack of water and because of the lack of food. So all this had been spreading. So it was a terrible age. But also it was a terrible age concerning the sinfulness of that state of affairs in Israel at that time. You know, we see during this reign in chapter 16, verse 30 through 33, the wickedness had reached its peak. We see that it started with Ahab, but it actually started before Ahab, about three kings prior to Ahab. Things got worse and worse. But Ahab was the worst of all the bad kings. It says so in the scripture. It says in the 16th chapters, I read it there, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel. That added to the curse. He took a heathen woman from a heathen nation to wife. An idolater, notorious pagan idolater, Jezebel. You know, Jezebel has always left a bad name, hasn't she? A bad woman. How many bad women you think over the years have been referred to as that old Jezebel? Have you ever heard that? Yeah. You know, a lot of women over the years would paint themselves up, you know, with makeup. And so that's inferred upon them as a sign of Jezebel. Jezebel was, she was notorious about her makeup, as we read about it later on. But anyway, getting back to what we're thinking about here, it says, and he reared up an altar on top of marrying this woman and who served Baal and worshipped him and taught Israel to do so. It said that Ahab reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So you add all the sins and all the atrocities of the bad kings before Ahab. Ahab topped them all. He was a wicked, wicked man. And this is the man that God sent Elijah to face off and to face down and to denounce and to pronounce a curse upon him and upon his entire nation because of his sin. So from the succession of Jeroboam, who was exiled in Egypt prior to the division of the 10 tribes in the northern part of Palestine and the 2 tribes in the southern part, which were tribes of Judah and Benjamin, prior to that, Jeroboam had fled into Egypt for his life and had been exiled there until the split. And after the split, he came back out of Egypt and conjured the northern people, northern tribes, to install him as their king in Samaria. And then he began to do things that provoked the Almighty God to wrath. One of the great things that he did that was so offensive to God, He tried to make the religion in the northern part of the country, nation, a convenient religion for the people. Remember, he had two calves molded, and one he placed in Dan, and the other at Bethel, to make it easier for the people to access, rather than going down to Jerusalem and to worship where God had prescribed the central place of worship. And that was God's ordinance. That was God's word. They were to go to Jerusalem on certain days of the year and to worship there. And he would meet with them nowhere else. But Jeroboam convinced over half the nation that it was too inconvenient to go to Jerusalem. You can worship just as well here in the northern part if I place you in a temples that he has installed and placed these golden calves. And I think he's going back to the time of Aaron when Moses was on the mount and was vacant from the nation of Israel for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel became impatient and demanded something to be done, not knowing what had happened to Moses. Put the pressure on Aaron. Aaron told him to break off their earrings, their anklets, their bracelets, and we'll vat these golden trinkets, whatever you have, and I'll make you a god. And he did. He made him a golden calf, golden calf head. So maybe that's where Jeroboam, it probably is where Jeroboam got his idea. If the people in ancient times had fell for this thing and worshiped the golden calf head, I have no problem if I make convenient religion for them and establish this thing in Bethel and Dan. So here we have one bad king and then another king and then another king until we get to the time of old Ahab, which is worse than them all. And so that's the age in which we're talking about here. That's the age in which we find the prophet Elijah. God sent the prophet at this particular time, bad, bad time. And usually he did that with his prophets. Maybe Elijah, which seems to be the head of the office of prophets, as we study throughout the scriptures, maybe that Elijah had the toughest job of all the prophets before him, of having to confront this wicked king. But nevertheless, this is the scene. Now the place, think about the place for a little bit. The man we find in Ahab's house is an interesting character. He's the governor of all the affairs of Ahab. And yet it said that his name is Obadiah, and it said that he was a man that greatly feared the Lord. So he was a godly man, a very godly man, in the very house of the most wicked king. Something to think about, isn't it? And God, don't you think God placed him there? Sure. We know God's in control of all things. God put Obadiah in the very place that we find him, in the house of Ahab. And Ahab called Obadiah. Notice that in verse number 3, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah, this is in parentheses, so there's an emphasis here that the Holy Ghost puts upon this fellow. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. You know, I guess we would expect, consequently, that Elijah really believed to be the case that there would really be nobody in the land wherewith he could trust. You'll notice here in verse number 3, it says, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. In verse number 4 says, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. It appears that what he did, he took 50 prophets and and hid them away in this particular cave, and 50 prophets, and hid them away in another particular cave. And being in the house of Ahab, he had access to the only food supply, probably, in the entire nation. Everybody else was just having to fend for themselves. But the king, you can imagine, kept well his cupboard. And his store was probably completely furnished. But here's the man of God, seeing after God's men. 50 prophets here and 50 prophets there. 100 altogether. And day by day, some way or another, in the good providence of God, undoubtedly fearing for his own life, Obadiah was able to get bread and water to these prophets and sustain them through the entire famine. And so it was a fearful thing for this man, yet he feared God even greater than he feared the old wicked king. And he loved the Lord and loved God's people, loved God's prophets, and sought to sustain them. But I say Elijah, and we'll see this later on, and I think it's probably the case right here. Later on, we'll see that Elijah, when he fled from Jezebel, you remember he cast himself under a juniper tree, which we'll get to that later on in our study. And he began to beg God to kill him, take his life. No use living. He said, I'm the only one left. There's no one outside of me that fears God and is jealous for the Lord. Let me read that to you. He says, Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. That's zealous. And he says, the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Now this is after Mount Carmel and the marvelous miracle that was done on Mount Carmel in the eyes of all the people. And I think Elijah was probably expecting a great awakening from God upon the people. And when they turned against him, with it is no support whatsoever, and then when he ordered the prophets of Baal and the grove prophets to be brought to him and he cut their heads off, then immediately the old wicked Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah, and said, by this time tomorrow, you'll be as one of them. And so he fled. He fled, and that's when he cast himself under the juniper tree, and that's when he made this statement here. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And I think every now and then, most all preachers, I'm talking about preachers that struggle to preach the word of truth and against all odds and have little effectiveness upon the people, which appears that this great prophet had very little effectiveness upon the people, even with the great miracle that took place there on the mountain. I think we get into this thing, and Mr. Spurgeon called it the Elijah syndrome, where we feel like, and I'm speaking for myself, well, I'm the only one left. I don't think there's nobody doing much beside me, you know. We get that idea every now and then. And they find themselves suffering this identical syndrome that we see Elijah suffering here. And to find a pious man, a godly, uncompromising man preaching the word of truth becomes very scarce. Very, very scarce. We say sometimes scarcer than hen's teeth. You just can't find them. But they're out there. And we have to be shown that by the Lord, as Elijah had to be shown this. Matter of fact, he comes back to Elijah after that statement. He said, now, wait a minute, Elijah. I've got 7,000. He's talking about in Palestine, in Canaan. I've got in the northern part, in Samaria. I've got 7,000 that have not bowed their knees to Baal. And so, unbeknowing to Elijah, as also unbeknowing unto us, sometimes when we feel like, well, this is it, this is about it right here. No, God has a witness. He has a people. They're scattered, they're obscure. They're hid away in this place and that place, but they're there. And God will have them until this thing is all over with. He's vowed to himself to do such. So to find the faithful among the faithless, the godly among the ungodly, is a very rare thing. And yet we find Obadiah right here under the very nose of the most wicked king in the history of the kings of Israel, in his house, in his palace. And lo and behold, he's there as Ahab's governor. That means he's there taking, he's his steward, he's the high steward of the house, taking care of all the king's affairs, keeping his books, making sure that everything's kept in order. And you cannot lay it to anyone but God. God put him there. God put it, that's a marvelous example of the absolute sovereignty of God there, how that God was able to do so. And we have a tough time expecting, as probably Elijah did. Yet here is a godly Obadiah in the house of wicked Ahab and running his affairs, even more surprising, running Ahab's affairs. We would never dream to, I think, to count on some saints in godless Samaria, yet the Lord had informed, will inform Elijah as we get to it and see to it, that he had 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. Faithful saints. Faithful saints. Faithful to God. Maybe obscure. Maybe they were hiding in dens and caves, but they were there, and they were there to give testimony to the grace and power and goodness of the Almighty God. And you think also about this Obadiah's position here, just a little bit more about that. If we were assured that even Ahab's palace, under the same roof with wicked Jezebel, a devout, steadfast, and loyal servant of Jehovah was to be found, I think we would certainly have been surprised, very unexpected, to find such in a situation like that. And we find him not in some servitude of insignificance, but there he is higher up. Think about Joseph also in the house of Pharaoh. And there he was in prison. And a vagabond Hebrew out from nowhere. And yet God filled him with such wisdom that he was able to interpret a couple of dreams for the old Pharaoh, which got his attention, and that attention finally delivered Joseph into his household, and he made him lord over all of Egypt. Another marvelous work of God's absolute control, stationing his people where he pleases to put them, remaining as a witness to his glory and his honor. All of this points to what the Almighty is able to do and what he does do in regards to his own purpose and glory. And that high official, talking about Obadiah, and that a minister of state could retain his piety, his religion, his devotion and dedication to the true God, while in that situation, in the house of all that wickedness. Can you imagine how grieving it must have been? Yet God put him there for the purpose of maintaining a witness to his own glory. That is exactly what he was doing. And that awful cesspool, that corruption, very hotbed of idolatry. He sees the moving of Jezebel every day as she as she sees after her prophets. She has now 850 of them. She's making sure that they're fed and they're watered every day. And at the same time, here this godly man, Obadiah, is seeing about the business of the Lord's prophets, 100, and making dead sure that they were fed and watered daily. All this was going on right there in the same house, the same, under the same roof. And so, what we might ask from the New Testament statement of Paul to the Corinthians, what communion hath light with darkness? And what part hath he that is a believer with an infidel? Well, none whatsoever. None whatsoever. Yet, the two might be working together as God carries about and brings about his entire purpose for the particular time. Times, my dear ones, are in the hands of God. Our time is for the Lord. And the times in which God places his people are directly attributed to the Lord. We live in tough times, dark times, corrupt times, wicked times. They're getting no better. They're getting worse every day that we live. And I'm going to tell you what, these kids, these children of ours, children, those that will be the children of those that come out of our loins, they don't have a whole lot of good to look to out here today. And to spend, diligent time trying to bear a good confession before them and teach them who the true God is and what God is able to do even in the midst of all this wickedness. They've had a special on almost every night this past week on one or the other segments of the news programs about this absolute uncontrolled affair that's taking place in places like Panama City. It was a couple of two or three years ago. It was spring breaks of the college students, but now the high schoolers have gotten involved. Have you noticed that? Have you been keeping up with any of the news? High schoolers. Matter of fact, The high schoolers have just about taken over Panama City this past week. And according to the report from the police department in Panama City, the crime rate, the arrest, is up from last year 170 over an enormous number last year. Now it's getting even more and more dangerous. At a party last Friday night, a thug shot 12 kids. Killed one or two, I think. Others are in critical condition. Drug pushers are coming in when these kids congregate. They're coming in and pushing their drugs. And these kids are getting involved in all of that. I'm talking about kids. I'm talking about 15, 16, 17-year-old kids. And it's getting worse. And I'm gonna tell you, they're vying for your kids as well as any others. Question was asked by a reporter: what do your parents think about you being here? Did you see that? I won't use the term the little girl used about her parents. In the first place, at that age, they should not be there. A parent is not a parent, not parenting the children when it allows such and such to go on. But where's it going to end? And when will it end? The whole world's just a powder keg ready to explode. Almost every station of life, from the lowest to the highest. When will it end? Well, it'll end when God brings it to an end. But I'm going to tell you, when God brings it to an end, he'll have a people. just like he did in the days of Ahab and the prophet Elijah. He'll have a people that will be bearing confession and witness to the glory of his holy name. You can count on that. So we find this godly man, Obadiah, and 7,000 in the very midst of darkness and infidelity. And yet they were separate from it. Completely separate from it. They had no part in it. None whatsoever. And you know, this was kind of the case with Daniel and his three Hebrew friends when they were taken off captive into Babylon. Babylon was a wicked, wicked nation. Ungodly, idolatrous, pagan. And yet here's Daniel and his three friends. They were in that state of affairs, but they were not part of it. They were kept separate from it. And Daniel bore a testimony all the way through that entire period of time, 70 years of the true God. He maintained his faithfulness to Jehovah and witnessed, those around him witnessed, the hand of God being upon him. God made it so clear that he was his separate, set apart servant, as he did with the three Hebrews that accompanied him. And then we have the case also in New Testament times. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22 gives us an account about saints being in the very household, the palace of Caesar. The saints of the household of Caesar. Right in the midst of the wicked Caesar. And I'm telling you, we've got a day in which we're living in that's just as dark and just as wicked, just as corrupt as anything we find going back through history. And we're in the midst of it, and yet we're not a part of it. And God will sustain us. God will keep us. God will get his honor and his glory in each and every one of his people, wherever they be. They'll never be a part of this world. May be in it, but not a part of it. And that's an answer to the prayer of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Lord, I pray that you take them not out of the world, but you keep them separate from the world. And I think that's what God does and is doing at this present time, as he's always done. And it doesn't sometimes jive with our thinking, like Elijah, who fell into that deep depression, that syndrome, thinking that he's the only one left. God had to remind him, no, I've got others, 7,000. No, we have to be reminded. And our thoughts, keep this in mind. As the scripture says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, or your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And we see that often, don't we? You know, we see this, and that, and the other in circumstances such as I've been talking about tonight. And I think sometimes we might have it in our mind, we wouldn't say it. But if I were God, I wouldn't do this way. Or I wouldn't do that way. No, his way is a way of wisdom, divine wisdom. He never makes a mistake. Never makes a mistake. Not with anything he does or with anything he does in the lives of his people. Always working together for good to them that love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Got that promise. And that's so. All right. That's all I've got to say about this little portion of scripture tonight. We'll stop it right there.